morning. This morning's scripture reading will be from Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 522. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, which as yet there was none of them. The word of our Lord has been read in our presence.
Would you pray with me as we begin? Gracious Father, we're here to learn from you. We humbly acknowledge that you are our God and we love you and want to serve you. So we pray that your Spirit would come in this place. We're assured that wherever two or more are gathered in your name, there you are in their midst. And so we ask, God, that you would teach us today. From a posture of humility, we declare that you are our King and we sit at your feet as your servants. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, shortly after the end of World War II, the American military made those living near concentration camps walk through them. They wanted the people that lived around these facilities to understand firsthand the magnitude and the intensity, the horrors of the Holocaust. Obviously, many, many lives were tragically ended, and it was important for those people living around those centers to understand and witness what had actually been taking place in their own backyard. It's important for us this morning to understand what's happening in our own backyard as well, in this day and in this age. You know, in the past year and a half, we've seen and we've heard those undercover videos that have exposed Planned Parenthood, and we're left with deep sorrow. We're left with shock. Abortion has been brought again to the forefront of our society, and rightly so. This morning, we want to attempt to deal with these realities with tact and with sensitivity. Overall, as a society, we have become increasingly desensitized to abortion. Part of this is because of the language used by doctors and counselors, and especially the media. Phrases such as therapeutic abortion, or terminating a pregnancy, or emptying the uterus, scraping the line of the uterus, are used instead of proclaiming the reality that a child's life is being taken. With this desensitization and also with the pressure that many people feel from medical professionals or their own family, it's easy to understand that many women feel like they don't have much of a choice. When somebody in a white coat, a male or a female doctor, comes in and describes to you that the real option you have, the only real option you have before you, is to choose abortion, it's easy, if you don't have your theological grounding underneath you, to be swayed by the medical professional or your family. And we want to be careful this morning to put ourselves in the shoes of women who may have had an abortion. We certainly do not want to throw stones at our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been brought through the same bondage of sin that we've been brought through. We want to show grace. So if you're here today and you've had an abortion, or maybe you've counseled someone in the past to have an abortion or consider abortion, I want to remind you of the truth of the gospel, that you're here today under the blood of Jesus. And if you've responded to him in faith and repentance, your sins are forgiven. Your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And you need to hold on to that truth this morning, because accusations from the devil may come. And I want you to stand upon gospel ground. We want to show grace to each other today. Now, one of the organizations that has failed to show us grace is AHA. They've come here now three times to our facility. And most recently, when they came, they were hurling slanderous accusations toward us. They failed to use grace or gentleness, and they caused unnecessary division. They refused to submit to the authority of a local church, and their actions undermined the very gospel that they proclaim. But they're right about one thing. Life does matter. The life of an unborn child matters, and abortion really does kill children. We can't shy away from this reality. The rate of which these little lives are being taken should really shock us. Nationally, about 1 million babies are reported as being aborted. Those are only the reported numbers. Some states choose not to report. Over 40 million babies a year are aborted worldwide. And in Illinois, late-term abortion, that is abortion after 24 weeks, is an option if a mother's physical or even emotional health is considered to be at risk by the doctor in front of them. 1.5 miles away from here, where we sit today, is the world's or the country's third largest Planned Parenthood. In our own backyard, 1.5 miles away, the third largest Planned Parenthood sits, and they will abort babies right up to 20 weeks, 19 weeks and 6 days at this facility. Every month, 1.5 miles from us, 800 abortions are performed. Think about that. 800 abortions. That's roughly 200 a week, more people than are sitting here today. On a weekly basis, 200 people are being murdered 1.5 miles away from us. So it's an issue we have to consider, an issue we have to talk about. And as we do, our big idea this morning will be this: from conception to natural death, life matters. From conception to natural death, life matters. And we'll have a threefold purpose this morning. First, we'll examine the truth of God's word. Then we'll examine the implications, and finally we'll engage with courage. So let's now encounter the truth of God's word from Psalm 139. You've heard it read in our call to worship. We focused on scripture reading in verses 13 to 16, and I just want to put it in its proper context for us this morning. This song is a psalm of David that was probably written at a time when he was surrounded by wicked men who hate God. And I say that because of verses 19 to 22, which you heard read earlier this morning. This seems to be the occasion for the psalm, but it's clearly not the focus. The overall focus of the psalm is the fact that David is known by God. David is known by God. In verses 1 to 6, David recognizes that God knows the intimate details of his thought life. God knows the steps of David's feet even before he puts his sandals on. And God knows the content of every one of his conversations even before they take place. Then when we go to verses 7 to 12, David acknowledges that God is omnipresent, meaning God is everywhere. When David says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" in verse 7, it's not as if he's trying to run away from God. In fact, quite the opposite is true. He asks God to lead him in the way everlasting in the same psalm. He's not trying to flee God. He's trying to take refuge in the fact that God has laid his secure hand upon him, as we see in verses 5 and verse 10. And the security of a God who's laid his hand upon David is not only felt by David, but David's mouth has dropped. He's in awe of the fact that this transcendent creator God is also immanent. He's near to David in his time of need. So this is a song that is sung by a worshiper who's in trouble, but who's struck by the awe and wonder of the God who created him and sustains him. There, in the middle of this psalm, in verses 13 to 16, we get this poetic sonogram. Let's read together in verses 13 to 16, and I want you to place yourself in David's shoes. I'm not asking you to read yourself into the text, but what I am asking you to do is to realize that it was God who created your lungs as you breathe today. It was God who created your hands. It was God who created your lips and your heart. See that this morning in the text. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." You probably noticed the emphatic and repetitive "you" throughout this passage. The creative handiwork of God is on display. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together. Wonderful are your works. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And David is saying here, you, God, created me. I'm the creation. You're the creator. I'm the clay. You're the potter. Before we go any further, let's stop and realize this, that God owns the patent to our personhood. He's the one that made our unique DNA. He has the creative rights over each of our lives. From conception to natural death, we belong to God. Ultimately, a mother and a father don't create a child. God does. God has created us in his image, and our lives have unique value, intrinsic worth. And as Chuck Swindoll pointed out as I read for this sermon, God commands that all human life be protected. Exodus chapter 20. He does this because life matters to him, and it should matter to us. So in verse 15, when we read that David was intricately woven together in the depths of the earth, he's using a euphemism for the darkness of his mother's womb, because it was in his mother's womb that God formed his inner parts, that God formed his frame. He was even responsible. God was even responsible for forming David's unformed substance. So let's talk about those components for just a second. God formed David's inner parts. Literally, that means kidneys or internal organs. There's also a figurative use throughout the Psalms, which indicates the seat of emotions, the internal nature of a person. So God formed literally David's internal organs. God formed also his frame, his skeletal system, his bones. God was even responsible for David's unformed substance, his embryo that was him. When the egg and the sperm unite into a single cell, it's called a zygote, which comes from the Greek word meaning to join or to yoke together. And this newly fertilized egg contains an incredible amount of genetic information. This information is sufficient to control the growth and development of that little baby throughout its entire lifetime. Science confirms that life starts at conception, because at conception we have an embryo that is human, meaning it came from two human being parents. We have an embryo that is a genetically unique individual with its own DNA, and we have an individual that is growing and developing from conception. This is what David's unformed substance was, a growing and developing human embryo with his own DNA. I was sent last week, I believe, an article by somebody from within our congregation that was really interesting. In this article, it highlighted that human life literally begins with a bright flash of light, a spark, as sperm meets the egg. Scientists have seen for the first time, and they've captured it on film, that there is a spark, fireworks that erupt, a tiny eruption at the exact moment that the sperm meets the egg. This discovery was made by a postdoctoral fellow, by a doctor here in Northwestern in Chicago. I believe the findings will be officially published in a scientific journal later on in April. But it's incredible. David doesn't only speak about his unformed substance, he talks about his frame, he talks about his inner parts. And from the advances of science, we can explore the inner workings of God's creative process. We know that most abortions do happen within the first trimester. Pro-choice proponents like to often state this, but consider what also happens in the first trimester where God is at work creating. 8 days after conception, a heart is beginning to form and eyes are developing. 35 days, her mouth, her ears, her nose are taking shape. 45 days after conception, a month and a half in, most women don't even know they're pregnant at this time. The baby has all the internal organs of an adult at various stages of development. And at 8 weeks, hands and feet are almost perfectly formed. 11 weeks, he or she frowns or smiles. 12 weeks, he's kicking, making a fist, and opening his mouth. All of this happens in the first trimester. In the remaining 6 months of the pregnancy, nothing new develops or begins functioning. The child only grows and matures. It's a well-known fact that every surgical abortion stops a beating heart and already measurable brain waves. So David emphasizes that God is the one behind the wonders of this creation. And I want you to see and notice the personal pronouns that David uses to describe himself in this passage. Verse 13, my inward parts, my mother's womb. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. Verse 16, my unformed substance. Why is this important? Because in this passage and in others, personhood before birth is assumed and should be assumed and understood as a biblical reality. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says. Scripture does assume a continuity of life from before the time of birth to after the time of birth. The same language and the same personal pronouns are used indiscriminately for both stages. And then listen to this. He says, even those who do not agree that life begins before birth grant that there is a continuity between a child that is conceived and a child that is born. Every child has a past before birth. The issue is this: was that past personal or was it impersonal, with personhood beginning only at birth? We believe that every child had a past. Yes, and according to Scripture, we believe that it was a personal past. Oftentimes, when pressed, our society admits this as well, although it's applied very inconsistently. Did you know that prenatal surgery was possible? Randy Alcorn, in his book, Why Pro-Life, helped shape some of my sermon today, and he writes about a story involving prenatal surgery. In prenatal surgery, the unborn child is connected to the mother by the umbilical cord. The child is then removed from the mother's womb, given anesthesia, operated on, and then placed back inside the mother for continued growth and development. The child is given anesthesia because babies do feel pain inside the womb. This personhood is recognized because this small child is considered to be a patient, is operated on, has his or her own medical records that indicate his or her unique blood type. And there was one such surgery that occurred in 1999 that gained national notoriety. It was a surgery for a boy, a child named Samuel Aramis, who was operated on for spina bifida. His photograph was in Life magazine, and it captured the world's attention. Because as the surgeon was closing the incision, baby Samuel pushed his arm through the womb and grabbed onto the surgeon's finger. There was a photojournalist on hand that day in the room. Michael Clancy was that photojournalist, and he caught this astonishing act on film. Clancy reported, suddenly, an entire arm thrust out of the opening, then pulled back until just a little hand was showing. The doctor reached over and lifted the hand, which reenacted and squeezed the doctor's finger. As if testing for strength, the doctor shook the tiny fist. Samuel held firm. I took the picture. Wow. Samuel was then sewn back into his mother's womb and delivered nearly 4 months later. In that instant, Clancy, the photographer, went from being pro-choice to being pro-life. And from what I understand, he's now a pro-life speaker, that travels around speaking much about this particular incident that he was a part of. Now, there is debate about what actually happened in that room that day, but it was enough to make this man move from being pro-choice to being pro-life. The doctor says that the baby was under anesthesia and his arm must have fallen out or something, as opposed to sticking out on his own, but that doesn't really matter. The point is that this child was considered to be a person even inside the womb. Yet, at 21 weeks old, when the surgery occurred, he could have been aborted in our state. In fact, in Illinois, a mother of an unborn child who does drugs illegally is considered guilty of child abuse. That same mother could choose to abort her own baby if she could make a case that doing so would be in the best interest of her emotional well-being as a woman. It doesn't seem to be logically consistent. The scriptures, however, are consistent. Every child has a past before birth, and that past is a personal past. We see this in Psalm 139, but we also see it again in the life and words of David in Psalm 51. It's in this psalm that David pours out his heart in repentance over his sin with Bathsheba after being confronted by the prophet Nathan. And in his lament and repentant plea, he admits that he was sinful even from the time he was conceived. Some people take that to mean that the way that he was conceived was sinful, but that's clearly not what the context points to. The context points to the fact that David viewed himself as one little embryonic-sized person who was sinful. A non-person cannot be morally guilty, but David admits his guilt even from the time of conception. We hear in the prophet Jeremiah in the opening chapter, he also had a personal past according to scripture. Listen to what the Lord said to the prophet as recorded in the early portion of that book. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. We see it in scripture time and time again. Pregnant women are referred to as being with child. We read this in the birth narratives of John the Baptist and of Jesus. So it's a consistent theme that runs throughout Scripture. And after understanding this biblical truth that one, we are not our own but belong to God, and that personhood is established before the birthing process, let's work to examine some of the implications, some real world implications. The first implication that I'd like to draw our attention to is this: we must be pro-life even in special cases. We must be pro-life even in special cases. We know that by far, convenience is the number one reason for abortion in our country. In that regard, selfishness of parents, convenience is the number one reason for abortion in our country. But how should we think about situations like rape or incest? How should we think about rape that accommodates or constitutes about 1% of the overall abortions in our country? And the first thing that we need to do is to affirm the life of the woman who has been deeply, deeply wounded. We need to provide her with the emotional care and support that she needs to get through that. But I don't think that the right thing to do, the thing that would value her life and give her the emotional support, as well as valuing the life of the unborn child, is to abort that baby. We should, even in situations of rape and incest, encourage someone to choose life. What about a child with a disability, a handicap, such as Down syndrome or spina bifida? Notice I didn't mention cosmetic surgery. Sometimes people are aborted even for cosmetic surgery, such as a cleft lip. But what about situations of Down syndrome or spina bifida? First, the way that we think about people with special needs has to shift. Our minds have to shift in the way that we as a society think about it. We have to respond counterculturally. The disciples needed to be challenged. You remember in John chapter 9, it says this: as he passed by, meaning Jesus, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus went on to heal this baby, but sometimes God is glorified by having a child with a disability and seeing that child thrive and seeing that child display God's glory. My own personal testimony, I've seen God glorified and joyous lives being lived by people who society would describe as being disabled. God is glorified in a beautiful way. Consider what S.E. Smith has to say. "The able-bodied who control much of society need to break themselves of the belief that a life with a disability is tragic and not worth living." So yes, we choose life in situations like that. There's no choice. God created this unique individual in his own image, and we love him or her and value him or her no matter what. God is glorified. What about a tubal pregnancy? Tubal pregnancy is one where gestation begins outside of the uterus. When this happens, implantation, which usually occurs around 8 days after conception, implantation happens or occurs in the fallopian tube. Because of the nature of a tubal pregnancy, the child would normally have no hope for survival. Surgery might be necessary to save the life of the mother because we value the life of the mother. So after we have worked to understand the theological ground and some implications that might play out in real life, let's consider a second implication, and that is this. If what I'm saying is true, if what Scripture is saying is true, we must value also adoption. Don't look down upon a mother who chooses to give up her child. How could a mother not want her child? The question isn't always that simple. Sometimes there are factors that are beyond the mother's control that have led her to conclude that adoption is in the best interest of the child. What does love require of us? Love requires that we give the benefit of the doubt. Are there instances where a mother just doesn't want a child? Sure. And quite honestly, that child is much better off being cared for by someone who does want him or her. There are nearly 1.3 million American families who want to adopt. And there's such a demand for babies in this country that a private U.S. adoption can cost up to $30,000. When a woman chooses life in a culture that pushes death, we should celebrate the choice she has made. Being pregnant isn't a sin. Being pregnant isn't a sin. Certainly, what led to that pregnancy could be considered sinful, depending on the context. But being pregnant isn't a sin. And let's not condemn a pregnant woman for the fact that she is pregnant. Instead, let's encourage her to choose life no matter what. The third implication. Is that we must be pro-life beyond the womb. We must be pro-life beyond the womb. Some of you may have seen that there was a Huffington Post article, which is a very liberal source of news, but the Huffington Post wrote an article that essentially posed this question this week. Are we, white evangelicals, primarily pro-life or just anti-abortion? Are we primarily pro-life or just anti-abortion? And we know that we must be pro-life when it comes to Alzheimer's patients, police officers, black men and women, refugees, and immigrants. From time to time, due to the complexity of these issues, we may differ on how we desire to see the gospel applied in areas of policy in our country, on such things like gun control or immigration or refugee care. My goal today isn't to sway you politically one way or the other on those issues, but I'd like to ask you to communicate with clarity when you speak on those issues. To communicate with clarity, carefully, when you speak about those issues. When you talk about illegal immigrants, speak of them as though they are individuals created in the image of God. When you talk about refugees, try to put yourself in their shoes and affirm their intrinsic worth and value. Refuse to make polarizing statements that are unqualified and without context. Nuance your speech so that you won't cause unnecessary division. As a sojourner just passing through, if we speak with balance and grace, that is very countercultural to what we see going on and is in itself a testimony. Let me give you a clear-cut example. If when you hear Black Lives Matter, your immediate, quick, gut-level response is to say all lives matter, you're probably missing a compassion component. Now let me nuance my speech as I make a statement like that. I don't mean to suggest that there aren't problems with the Black Lives Matter movement. In fact, I believe that there are some major flaws with the ideology that underlies the Black Lives Matter movement. But it's important for us to understand that this phrase is often being said or spoken from a posture of pain, hurt, or experience that is troubling. Someone that makes a statement like that to us in conversation is usually talking from a posture of pain and hurt, and we would do well to listen to that individual who's trying to get a message across before we dismiss it as some form of political propaganda. Consider what Piper says. Before we say anything like all lives matter, we need to pause. Because if you quickly add that, it sounds like a rebuke. It sounds like a minimizing of what was just said. It sounds like the point that was trying to be made isn't worth being made at all. When we hear a statement like that, we need to dig deeper into what's actually being said. First, we need to recognize the plain truth of that statement. Black lives do intrinsically matter. And Piper gives us some more thought. He says, second, we need to understand the ideological nature that might or might not be underneath that statement and have a conversation and dialogue to understand where the person is coming from. Yes, if you look at the Black Lives Matter website, you'll see that the movement is claimed to have been made by three liberal, feminist, African-American women who are also lesbians. That's on the website. They are affirming of the homosexual lifestyle, and they are affirming of the transgender lifestyle. That's one of the components on the website. But the average person saying that Black Lives Matter isn't trying to promote those things with their statement. Oftentimes, people are trying to express their pain. The third thing we need to consider is the context of whether the actions that are being displayed and its content of the message are being stated in a positive way. Obviously, if you're in Texas and an African-American man is saying Black Lives Matter while sniping white police officers, it's not a positive or helpful context by any means. I know that we are pro-life outside of the womb, but let's be consistent in how we seek to communicate this to an outside world that is watching. I'm asking you to be consistent in how you communicate to an outside world and nuance your speech with brothers and sisters who might think differently than you do on these matters. So now that we've encountered the word, we've explored some implications of these theological conclusions, let's end by seeking to engage with courage. First, we must recognize that this battle for life over abortion is a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So I encourage you and urge you to labor in prayer. Call out to God. Entrust yourself to him and entrust the situation to him. We've been emphasizing prayer over this issue in the past month. Hopefully you've noticed that. We started with the gospel alignment in the month of October that centered around the issue of abortion and how we can advance the gospel by the Spirit of God with intentionality. And then we've sent out weekly prayer requests centered around this issue in the weekly prayer email. And next week, after our quarterly business meeting, we're going to have a time of focused prayer, both for the ministries of this church and for this issue. So I encourage you to make plans to come and stick around for that prayer meeting next week. And I also want to ask that you pursue opportunities. You know, write your elected officials and certainly vote in the upcoming election, but there are a lot of positions to vote for that are not the presidency. And consider how you might vote under those underlying positions as well. Do your research, do your homework, and be faithful in that area. Also, we've talked a lot about the Pregnancy Information Center, PIC, recently. In the past year, we've had an increased focus, and I want to continue to lead us and lean us into that. They have lots of opportunities for us to engage financially. They need our resources, and also for us to engage physically. They need help at the Pregnancy Information Center. Their contact list of pregnant women is growing now that they're in the public school system, and they have more access to more people who have significant needs, and they need people to walk with them. Chelsea Smith from our church has been going recently on Thursday nights to participate in a Bible study there with other women. She's not even leading the Bible study. Her goal is just to relationally connect with the women who are hurting and ultimately pull them into community. And there's lots of opportunities like that. They do need people to teach classes. Michelle at PIC mentioned that there's a need right now on Thursday morning just to organize the boutique that they offer to ladies. They have lots of donations that come in on a weekly basis, and they need someone just to simply sort through those donations, organize their store for these women. It's a free store of resources, and they need assistance there. I also wanted to let you know that recently Bob and I have begun getting our feet wet with a pastoral coalition. We've reached out to Scott Poling at Harvest. We've reached out to Josh Fenske at Redeemer, as well as Steve Van Dend at The Edge Church. And Bob and I met with these three men to begin to explore how we can encourage our own congregations and other pastors and congregations to support life. Rather than putting our energy into fighting an organization like AHA, we'd rather, much rather, support at great depth PIC, a gospel-centered ministry that's proclaiming not only life for the unborn, but life, new life in Jesus Christ, which is their focus and emphasis, an increased focus and an increased emphasis in the last couple years. And so after meeting with these guys, we also met with a board director at PIC, as well as Michelle, to kind of explore what next steps might be. And we just this week sent out a letter to 44 area churches who we believe would center on gospel work in this battle. And we are going to be having a meeting with them on November 2nd. So I encourage you to pray for us as we have a lunch meeting with these men so that we can seek to rally up support for this great Christ-centered ministry in our own city. PIC has some things coming down the pike that are exciting and kind of mind-blowing, and we want to make sure that we're right there supporting them along the way. There's other opportunities to help. Opening your home to someone who is pregnant and needs a place to stay and needs the support of a family. There's ministries out there called Safe Families, fostering and adopting, but Safe Families essentially is a Christian organization, an evangelical Christian organization that seeks to prevent kids from going into the system, the foster care system. And so they come alongside families that are hurting and broken, parents who need support and help, and they offer respite care by taking a small child into their home for 2 weeks to 6 months while the child's parents try to get their feet underneath them and their life in order so that they can again provide a safe environment for their own child. It tries to prevent kids from going into the system and reunite families. There's also foster care and adoption. I hope that some of you might consider that in the future. And those that are considering that might have support from their church. I also wanted to mention that you can have conversations with people to persuade them to choose life. I know Justin Smith recently at work had long conversations with a man who was quickly pursuing abortion, trying to pray for him and trying to persuade him to change his mind. We have the opportunity to enter into those kind of conversations as well. But as we do work for life, I want to ground us and anchor us into our new life in Christ, because our engagement in these pro-life issues must be anchored there. We are a people who are redeemed by God because of the blood of Jesus. God has created us in his image and we've rebelled against him, but he sent Christ. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, he became an unborn child and was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He developed in the womb of his mother and was delivered on the floor of a manger. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as he stretched out his arms, he said, he declared, "It is finished," which was also a phrase used in New Testament times with a meaning of paid in full. That was one of the meanings for that phrase, "It is finished," because on the cross, Christ paid in full for the full measure of our sin for those who believe. And so he is our hope, the hope that we want to hold out to many. From conception to natural death, life matters. And because of the life that we have in Jesus, our natural death will only be the beginning of an eternal life lived in the presence of a radiant God who cares deeply for us. Let's pray before we sing once again. God, we're thankful that we can consider these things today. We're thankful for your word and we're eager to apply. And we just ask that your name would be glorified in how we go about doing that. That you would stir us, that you would help us to see, that your name would be honored above all. As we sing now, God, may our hearts direct our praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.